waiting for Dan to come back in the room. So Dan, I got a question for you. When somebody in courtroom says, "I object," and you don't want to really hear their objection, what do you say? Overruled. That's it. There you go. Well, that's a little bit of what Paul does today. There are two objections, and he just overrules those objections. When you start talking about sovereign grace and election and predestination, you get this kind of reaction in our day. You actually believe that God chooses some people for salvation before they're even born? And at the same time, he chooses not to save others? I knew you Presbyterians believe crazy stuff. That's a good reaction. Sometimes you'll hear, "That's dangerous. You're making God out to be something, someone terrible. I can't believe in what you teach. I believe in a God who loves all people equally. The Bible can't actually say what you think it says. Why would we even need to share the gospel with people if God is going to save or not save anyway?" Or maybe the worst, in our day, you teach a gospel of hate. I'm a Presbyterian. I believe in sovereign grace. And I believe I do this because I believe it is taught in Scripture. And I believe that I am bound to accept and embrace what the Bible teaches. I don't get to pick some doctrines I like and some I don't like. But even though, at first, I did not like the doctrines of sovereign grace, and even to this day, there are still twinges in my heart against it, by and large, I have grown to delight in sovereign grace. And even more so, to depend upon sovereign grace every day of my life. I understand the accusations against the doctrine. I have had them myself. But I now feel a deep sadness that so many in the church limit the glory of God's saving love. They can talk about God's love, and I believe that they mean what they say. But there is much more to the love of God that they cannot see. They attack predestination as a doctrine devised by men rather than the glorious truth revealed to men by God himself. We're studying Romans. We're in Romans 9. And what we find are not the words of men. They are God's words spoken through the Apostle Paul. And Paul anticipates the questions that his readers will have. The first question is this: does election make God unjust? Does election make God unjust? The second question is, how can God still hold men accountable? And the third is, why? So that's really the, if you got points, is God unjust? How can God still hold men accountable? And why would God save in this way? With that being said, let's go ahead and look at the text today, verses 14 through 23. And if you just here today, you're really coming in the middle of the series on Romans and even on election that has started several weeks before. So you can go on the website and you can find all of these sermons that precede this one. 14 through 23. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? May God bless his holy word to our hearts. The question of whether God is unjust is a serious accusation. Unjust means unrighteous. In chapter 1, Paul said that God is pouring out his wrath upon all the unrighteousness of men. So to actually make an accusation that God himself is unrighteous is a serious accusation. He would have no ground for judging us if he were himself unrighteous. So Paul asks the question, is God unjust? He immediately answers, no, he's not. And I can envision, it's just saying overruled. God, or Paul, refuses to put God on the stand. This is what many people do in our day. We have a view of what is just and unjust, and then we say, okay, we're going to put God on the stand and see if he's just or unjust. Paul's approach is a little different. He begins with the assumption God is just. God is the standard of justice to him. So, if God does something, it must be just. That's the way he works it. As Paul deals with the human objections to unconditional election, he is careful to never actually put God on the stand and try him. We should learn from Paul. You want to know what justice is? Look at God. Paul takes two men. Oh, there's my buddy right there. Carl Ferguson, good to see you. Paul looks at two men. And he says, let's look at the way he deals with these two men. And there's your standard of justice. Okay? He begins with Moses, and then he'll go to Pharaoh. Two different men. Moses. Moses is his example of an individual who has received sovereign mercy. Verse 15, he says to Moses, meaning God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, God is speaking to Moses, and it is likely that there was no other one person in the Old Testament that God spoke so often and so directly to. Okay? The Bible actually says, even though it maintains that nobody can see God's face and lives, actually says that Moses talked with God as you and I talk with one another face to face. Pretty amazing. And in one of these face-to-face conversations, God says to Moses the words that we have in Romans 9:15. The reason why I say that is if God doesn't speak these words to Moses, Moses would never have actually figured them out himself. But I think it's really important for you and I to see the context of what happens here. These words are the kind of the conclusion of a larger interaction between Moses and God. While Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, Aaron and the rest of the people were down at the base of the mountain forming and worshiping a golden calf. And as a result of that incident, 3,000 of the Israelites are put to death. It's a very terrible situation. And soon after that, God comes to Moses and he tells him, I am not going with you to the promised land. He is so angry with his people for their idolatry that he says, if I were to go with you, I would probably kill you on the way. That's how angry he is. Now Moses tells this to the people and they are sorrowful. As a sign of their mourning, they strip off all their ornaments and say, we're not even going to have any joy because of this. And God establishes at that time that he still wants to meet with Moses, but he doesn't really want to be near the rest of the Israelites. So they actually set up a tent of meeting far outside of the camp of Israel. And that's where Moses would meet with God. Okay. Now, it says in Exodus, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Now, Moses tells God in this situation that I need you to go with us to the promised land. In fact, if you don't go with us to the promised land, it's meaningless to me. I can have the rest of salvation, but if I don't have you going with us, an assurance of that, then all is lost. God then says to Moses, I will do what you ask. You have found favor in my sight. I know you by name, and I will give you rest. This is fascinating. I think this is Exodus 33, by the way. What more could Moses ask for? You know, he's worried that God won't go with him. God says, I'm going to go with you. Just because you asked me, I'm going to go with you. And you would think Moses would be content. Immediately after God gives him this assurance, Moses says, show me your glory. Now, I don't know about you. Should it not be enough? Oh, you're going to take me to heaven. Great, I'm going to go to heaven. I have favor in your sight. I'm free of my sins. Wonderful, God, thank you. And to say, but is there something more? Is there something better than just knowing you're going to heaven, that God's going to go with you? And so I don't know how Moses thought to ask this, but he says, God, show me your glory. And that is the point at which God speaks these words. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses wanted more, God gives him more. Rather than God's sovereign grace being some dark, doctrine in which we should be ashamed of and only pull out on rare occasions. This doctrine is the deeper and more glorious revelation of God's saving love. The glory, the brightness of saving love is that it is freely given. It's not given to all people generally. It's given to some and not others. Now, to be fair, you and I are told by God to be gracious to everyone we meet. And we're told to do that because we have received grace. So we don't get to choose who we extend mercy to. You've received grace, you just got to extend it. Okay? Out of a thankfulness that you have received mercy. But God's grace is different. He is not obligated to anyone. All men fallen in Adam are guilty and deserving of eternal punishment. God would be entirely just to condemn everyone to an eternal hell. That God does not do this is entirely of grace. And for God to extend grace to one person does not obligate him to extend grace to another person. Grace is not given on the basis of equality. If there are 10 criminals rotting in jail, and God chooses to free one of them, he is not required to free all 10. God can and does choose to extend mercy upon some while choosing not to extend mercy on others. To say otherwise, that he is not free to do this, goes directly against God's own statement to Moses. And I would argue it dulls, it tarnishes the glory of love. Sovereign grace is not a mark against God's character. It is the opposite. It is the shining brightness of God's character. Let's go back to Romans 9. Paul then concludes this statement that God made to Moses. He then makes his own conclusion in verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, the "it" refers to salvation. Entering God's rest, experiencing God's presence. The experience of your eternal salvation depends not on your own willpower or strength. It depends on God who has mercy. The will, the human will, refers to your inner desires, and the exertion refers to the strength to carry out that inner desire. Together, they are the totality of what man is capable of accomplishing. Now, to be fair, Paul is not saying that human will and exertion are meaningless. They are simply not that upon which salvation depends. Those who have received mercy surely exert effort to know and love God. But no one exerts such effort without having received mercy. So Moses is Paul's example of sovereign mercy. And by the way, I find this really glorious because it's obvious to Moses that he is special. He meets with God every day. How great it is. He could have looked down on the rest of the Israelites as if they were far worse than him. And yet, when he hears this, he is humbled by it. He is only in the position that he is in because of mercy. It's very important. It's not something that raises you up and makes you proud. It is something that actually humbles you before God. Pharaoh is Paul's example of sovereign hardening. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He's quoting Exodus 9, of which we read some of. And I actually, if you would, turn back to Exodus 9. I want us to look at the beginning of that chapter, verses 1 through 11. Because I think this is also helpful to us. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. And I'm just going to give commentary as I read through this. God gives to Pharaoh a very clear command. In other words, God treats Pharaoh as a responsible human being. Then God attaches to his command a warning. Verse 2, if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your horses, livestock, donkeys. He'll make a distinction. Verse 4, there is an implied blessing. Pharaoh, if you obey the command, you'll have blessing. Your livestock will go on living. If you disobey the command, there will be a punishment, severe plague on the livestock. There is no hint of fatalism in the text. I just want to make that clear. Fatalism would say something like, Pharaoh, I don't care if you obey my command or disobey it, you're going down. That's not what God says. There's not fatalism in the text. Verse 5, the Lord set a time saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the land died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel. So every, you know, this is important because, you know, God doesn't make idle threats. If he says, you know, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to die, he means what he says. He doesn't make idle threats, okay? Verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Here we begin to see God's decision to not extend mercy to Pharaoh, but instead to harden his heart. Rather than admitting that the God of Israel is the true God and submitting his heart to him, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The implication is, if God had not done something, if his heart was not hardened, he would have let the people go. Instead, the plague continues, boils on men and animals, the sixth plague. But understanding, the boils do not bring Pharaoh to repentance. Why not? Well, in verse 12, it tells us, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Here we're told that God was actually actively doing something. I know in other places it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. I get that. But here we're explicitly told that God did something to harden his heart. 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve you. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Again, God is still dealing with Pharaoh as a human being that needs to respond. There's no sense of fatalism. There's the clear command given to him. Up until now, we see this interaction between God and Pharaoh. Clearly, God is stronger than Pharaoh. We understand that. But in verse 15, God reveals himself to Pharaoh as the sovereign God of the universe. And this is very important for us to see. Rather than Pharaoh simply being a stubborn enemy, God reveals to Pharaoh, you are serving my purpose. Verse 15, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence. You've been cut off the earth. Pharaoh, if I didn't want you here, you'd be gone. You continue to draw breath because you serve me. Instead of Pharaoh making it difficult on God, he's really only serving to show God's purposes, to show how wonderful God is in his power to save. Verse 16, and this gets us back to the Romans 9 passage. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And you can turn back to Romans 9 again. You're not here by accident, Pharaoh. I actually raised you up for this very purpose. You're serving the purpose that I intended from the beginning. You mean God's not trying to save Pharaoh here? Not according to the text. You mean it was never God's intention to save Pharaoh? Not according to the text. This is God's own testimony about himself. He tells it to Pharaoh, you are serving exactly the purpose I intended for you. Now, Paul combines God's word to Moses and God's word to Pharaoh, puts them together in one statement. In chapter 9 of Romans, verse 18, this is his conclusion. So then, he, meaning God, has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. That's his conclusion. Harden means to make stubborn. To be fair, God never takes a good man and makes them evil. That would make him the author of evil, which Scripture clearly goes against. But God does justly harden a sinner in their sin. And this ought to humble each one of us. Think about us. When we talk about Moses, we think good thoughts about him. Oh, he was a great guy. He was humble. Then you start talking about Pharaoh, and you think, oh, Pharaoh's bad. Pharaoh's evil. The Bible says that left to themselves, Pharaoh was no worse than Moses. Moses was indeed a better man than Pharaoh, but not on his own. He was the product of grace. He would become a godly man. He would become a holy man, a humble man. But it was the product of mercy upon his soul. You see, God could have just as easily chosen to save Pharaoh and harden Moses. That's the text. And the same is true of you. Why are you being saved and someone else not? Why have you embraced Christ and someone else not? Why do you fight against your sin and others do not? Only one answer displays the shining brightness of the glory of God. God has chosen to have mercy upon you. Which leads us to the second objection. You know, you can just hear, objection! And if the last one was overruled, this one is really overruled. How in the world can you find fault with Pharaoh when you're doing the hardening, God? Surely Pharaoh is not stronger than you. No one can overcome God's will. I mean, God can overcome man's will, I could say. But can man overcome God's will? And I will tell you, this is just thrown in for extra credit. There is only one absolutely sovereign will in the universe. So how can God judge the person that he's hardening? Explanation? He can. This is like the mom saying, because I said so. And the kid going, that's not an answer. It's the answer he gives. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of my statement just because I thought about maybe I shouldn't even do this, but I will take just a second out here. I want you to believe in God's sovereign grace. But never use sovereign grace to somehow lessen your responsibility before God. Man is always accountable to God. The Bible never will speak of God's sovereignty in any way that will minimize man's responsibility. It just does not do it. Man is judged rightly because his actions actually accurately reflect the desires of his heart. Now, if you really want to dig into this, the book that helped me more than any other was one by D.A. Carson, and it was called Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. So if you want to do some study on this, go ahead. It was probably in the day that I was fighting strongly against God's sovereignty, this was the book that most helped me. So it's a challenge. It was his doctoral thesis, so it's not an easy book to read, but it was very helpful. If you understand your human freedom in some way that minimizes God's sovereign grace, you need to revise your understanding of human freedom. So just as if you don't use God's sovereignty to do away with human responsibility, neither should you use your understanding of your freedom to some way minimize God's sovereignty. Now, just so you know, if there was a perfect time for Paul to start doing some backpedaling, and I actually think the last few minutes of what I just said is a little bit of backpedaling, if Paul thought it was good to backpedal, this would have been the time to do it. He could have said something like this: wait a minute, you misunderstand me. Man has a free will that God will never violate. God is determined to limit his sovereignty so that man can be absolutely free. This would have been the time for him to say it. He doesn't say it at all. He doesn't even feel the need to explain some of the things that I just explained to you. He says this: who are you to talk back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? If you're following what Paul is saying here, this is like a slap in the face. Who do you think you are to challenge God? You need to remember who you are. God is God and you are not. Let me use this potter illustration for you because it's used all over the Old Testament in various ways. Two things you need to know about the clay. One is that it's one lump. That's very essential to the illustration. The distinction between one that's made for honorable and one that's made for dishonorable has nothing to do with the clay itself. It's only the will of the potter. And the second thing, and I think it's less easy to see, but it's implied, the lump of clay is evil from the start. The clay is not neutral. Both Moses and Pharaoh were dead in sin. Not one person since the fall of Adam and Eve was good. All of them are evil alike. That's clearly in the beginning of Romans. God does not take good clay and make it evil. That'd make him the author of evil. I've said that before. But he does take evil clay and choose to have mercy on some while hardening others. He does do that. And Paul's really not interested in your curiosities of how that works with human responsibility. He just says, that's the fact. It is. Let's move on. But he does ask the question, why? And this is what we'll end with. God considers it more important that you understand God's purpose in sovereign grace then being able to work out how that fits with your human responsibility. And in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Now, Paul's saying, in my estimation, two things. First, even though God has intended some people for destruction from the beginning, he doesn't judge them immediately. God patiently endures with evil people. And second, he does this so that the objects of his mercy would know the riches of his glory. You see, what God is doing in those he is hardening is communicating to the objects of his mercy, riches of mercy. Part of knowing the riches of mercy is understanding it in contrast with those who are hardened and finally judged to an eternal hell. Robert Murray McShane wrote a hymn, and in it he says, it's when this passing world is done, not till then will I know how much I owe. And I'll just read the verse now. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, speaking of the judgment of them, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. So where does this leave us today? I'm going to give you just three applications. First, sovereign election does not change the established truth that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. If you are here today and you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, cast yourself upon him. No one who trusts in Jesus Christ will he let be lost. Trust in him today. That's his promise to you. If you, number two, if you are coming to Jesus Christ, if you have come to him, it is only because of sovereign grace. And you should be thankful. Quit resisting it. Quit being ashamed about it. God has given you grace. It is a precious gift. Deepen, expand, your understanding of God's love. God is not helping those who help themselves. God is saving those who cannot help themselves. And if you start thinking to yourself, I did this and therefore I'm saved, be wary, because God hates the proud. Or if you start thinking as a minister, as a pastor, oh, because I did this, someone is saved. God hates the proud. You and I are instruments in the hand of our God. Thirdly, in those who are currently disobedient to the truth, you have the privilege of crying out to a sovereign God to pour out mercy upon them. But as you do that, acknowledge, God, you are just, even if you do not say. I am pleading with you to be gracious to them in the way that you have been gracious to me. And I would tell you that as long as people are drawing breath in this world, God can save them. I wonder what the people who knew the thief on the cross thought about him only 10 minutes before Jesus had sovereign mercy on him. They would have thought of him as a lost cause. Jesus is the one who sovereignly calls. Never lose hope. Amen.